So tonight we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, continuing where we left off on Sunday morning. We had talked in the first couple of verses, we really only got a few verses into chapter 2, that there will be a second coming of Christ, but it has not happened yet. And that was something that Paul had to encourage the brethren at Thessalonica about. In fact, he says, don't be troubled or worried about that. For there will first be an apostasy that will take place in the church. That had not happened yet, even though there was the beginnings of it. He says there will be a man of sin that will be revealed, and when he comes, to be established. That all that's going to take place before the Lord returns. And we mentioned how prophecy doesn't usually spell out the future, but gives us clues and guideposts. And we do our best to try and put those clues together. But we also mentioned too that prophecy was meant ultimately to encourage, to inform, and to comfort. And we get that there from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Very different from what people do today with prophecy, which is usually to scare and to terrify, which many premillennials have done for many, many years by now. Talking about watching out for signs to come, watching out for the sign of the end times, watching out for this Antichrist, this one particular leader, most like a political leader, to be raised up and all nations be gathered to him. Watch out that you don't miss the rapture to come, they say. So all these kinds of ways in which they terrify and scare people about these things regarding prophecy, which was exactly the opposite of what Paul said prophecy was meant to do. It was to encourage, inform, and to comfort. And so it would do that to the brethren at Thessalonica, realizing, okay, then the Lord hasn't returned yet, you know, because these things ultimately hadn't taken place in the church. So that's where we left off, and we'll begin continuing on from there. We wanted to talk about that man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, we have the advantage of history to look back on and understand the man of sin. They did not. They're in 51 AD. We're in 2022 AD. So we have many more years that have passed since the time of Paul's writing. But the clues given would help them realize that those things had not happened yet. So who is the man of sin? Is he one single person, like a specific person? Was he, for example, Hitler? Or was he Muhammad, like a single human being? Is he a spirit or an attitude? So more like a general spirit of apostasy, not a particular person, not a particular man. Or is he representative of a particular position? And so that way, we might say it's both specific and general, right? It may not be talking about a specific human being, right, with a certain social security number, but maybe a number, a series of human beings that fell under a certain position, like a dictator, right? Or a president, right? So that's a position that has a number of individuals that fit into that position throughout history. Well, you have examples of both in Scripture where a prophecy is given, and with the advantage of history, being able to look back upon it, we can see, oh, this was talking about a specific human being. And then there's examples where it was talking about a specific position. So I want to look at some of those examples with you this evening. Let's turn over there to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel the 8th chapter. And here Daniel has a vision of a ram and a goat. And there in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel. Now, he tells us the date in which this happens. It happens during one of the kings of Babylon. Now, I know this good audience recognizes the four main world empires because we have studied them for so long, right? The gold, silver, bronze, iron mixed with clay, right? So Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. So during the Babylonian time, Daniel receives this vision. And he says it appeared to him for the first time. Verse 2, I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted up my eyes, and I saw there, standing beside the river, was a ram, which had two horns, and two horns were high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver him from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And it goes on to talk about how they fight, and the male goat wins. So there's clues given, as prophecy does, about what these rams, these animals were doing. One thing that's interesting to note is that the male goat ran across the earth without touching the ground. So indicating speed, right? Like the Flash, you know, just going so fast. And the idea is that he's gaining territory and he's victorious over the ram. So, what does all this mean? Well, there in verse 16, I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. And Daniel's probably glad that this man had said that very thing. And so he begins to help him understand the vision. There in verse 20, the ram which you saw, having two horns, they are the kings of Medo-Persia. So, there it's not left open to interpretation, right? He says, this is specifically talking about the kings of Medo-Persia. When we talk about the ram, we're talking about Medo-Persia. Daniel was during the time of the Babylonian Empire. So that second kingdom, Medo-Persia, what do you think might be the male goat then? The third kingdom. And he says that verbatim in verse 21. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn between his eyes is the first king. So this large horn then represented the first king of Greece that was able to dominate the landscape. Well, we look back in history and we realize it's Alexander the Great. So here we're able to pinpoint a specific person. And he did move with such speed in a matter of years, conquering the entire known world. It was as if his feet didn't even touch the ground. So here's an example where we're able to see through history where a specific person was meant by a prophecy. Now let's look in Revelation 13, where you see ultimately a specific position is meant. And so it might mean a number of individuals that were a part or at one time in that position. So here in Revelation 13, then I stood and on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his head ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, his great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now again, you might be conjuring up some of the images that we've been studying in our memory drills, right? That fourth one, that beast, I was representing the Roman Empire. And here we see in verse 1, it talks about these ten horns and ten crowns. And so it's representing essentially all those in authority, the Caesars, the kings of the Roman Empire. They were represented by this beast. And we see that Satan was there giving them such authority to cause persecutions over the people of God. Now, You'll go on to later see that there is another beast, a lesser beast, we might say, in verses 11 through 14. Later on in the Bible, you learn this is a false prophet. And so here is another specific position that represents essentially all the false teachers in Rome. But not necessarily one specific one, but a specific position. So we see examples of both that in Scripture, and that's what we want to do when we come to the man of sin, to see if we're able to find out what or who is being talked about. First, any questions, Mom?
Does it say in Isaiah 44:28-5:1, God names him by name, Cyrus.
Right. Right, which is so rare for that to happen. Probably so, yeah. Anybody else? All right, so we're going to read the text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 here, but what I want to go and just state for the record, so you have an idea of where we're going, is I believe, personally, that the man of sin represents a specific position, not necessarily a specific person. And that position being in the Catholic Church, represented by the papacy, the continued line of popes. So let's turn over there to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And again, for the sake of the recording, because I know there's some that can't be here Wednesday night and they can listen online, I'll do most of the reading here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there in verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. All right, so there's a lot that is said in those verses there. But let me just say this quickly at the beginning, because again, a lot of our end time specialists, premillennialist friends, that we want to point to some future man of sin that hasn't yet come, and they usually mean some specific person, most likely some political leader that will have miraculous powers from Satan and work these, deceive the nations, and all the nations shall be gathered to him. This text doesn't touch top side or bottom of any of that, because that's just not true according to the Word of God. That doctrine not found in Scripture. In fact, one thing could be able to see that clearly is not the case is verse, let's see, verse, where is it? I just read it a second ago. Ah, there it is. Verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Okay? So, the beginning seeds were already taking place during the times of the Thessalonians. Well, I know that wasn't certainly so then. That it could not be so of any world leader today, right? Because there is no connection back to what was taking place in the early church in those days that Paul is writing. And he's saying that there's a connection already. And so we're going to talk about how these dots connect, and it's not the popular premillennial doctrine today. So verse 3 indicates that there'll be a falling away that starts in the church. Okay? So that right there should eliminate, again, any political leader, because a political leader usually is not, unless they were baptized for the remission of sins and put into the body of Christ, doesn't start in the church. In fact, most are outside of the Lord's church. But when you look at the Bible, you see that Paul had warned about an apostasy that would begin in the church, where he said, even some among you will rise up and draw away disciples to themselves. Among the eldership. And you actually have the beginnings of the Catholic Church start by some of the errors that take place in the eldership, where elders in time become presiding elders, and presiding elders have elected above them a country bishop, and then a country bishop elects above them a city bishop, and then in time they elected a pope. So that connects it again back to the church. An apostasy, a falling away from within. Second thing is that they oppose God and exalt themselves, right? He says that he sits as in the temple of God. So this is very evidently true to be a religious leader, not a political one. As if he sits in God's place in the temple of God. Again, apostasy came from the church. The Bible refers to the church as the temple of God in a number of different places in Scripture. 1 Timothy 3:15, the house of God. Ephesians 2:19 through 22. There it talks about you're being built up as a temple unto God. So a number of different places where we can make that particular connection. Yes, indeed, the Catholic Church came out of the Church of Christ. The ironic thing is, if you were to talk to a Catholic or a priest, they'd say everyone came out of them. But you got to tell them, no, you came out of something. Because you don't ever read of a Catholic Church in the pages of the New Testament. You don't ever read of Peter being the first pope. You all came out of the church of Christ, the church revealed in Scripture. So he sits almost as God himself, right? Showing himself that he is God, it says there in verse 4. The Pope took on titles of God. Our Lord God the Pope was one of the titles. Another God on earth. And he also took on his attributes. Right? Infallibility. That when he speaks, it's like the vicar of Christ. It's as if Christ himself is speaking. The power to forgive sins. Right? That's a power that belongs to God. That's what Jesus and the Pharisees and all of them were able to realize, that no one can forgive sins but God alone. But the Pope says he can do it. So these are some, again, identifiers that help us to see who or what Paul is talking about. Now verse 6, let's look there at verse 6, restraining power. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. And now you know what is restraining. What does that mean? Okay. Something's holding this position, right, from going full bloom. In fact, the first Catholic Pope really wasn't established about 600 AD. There was some kind of work that was holding it back. What do you think that was? Okay. So how was the Roman Empire holding him back? Right. Okay, good. So the Roman Empire itself was holding some of this back because they were persecuting Christians. But in time, when they fall, 300-400 AD, we learn that Constantine actually adopts Christianity, which then paves the way for there to be a Roman Catholic Church and set up this kind of hierarchical system. So Paul says, now there's something holding that this apostasy, this man of sin back, but it will be removed and he will be revealed in his own time. And as we said here, oh, I even had it on my chart there, Roman Empire's persecuting Christians. I had the answer there for you all. Right, it was right there. My mom read, no, I know she knew this ahead of time. All right, this enabled the apostasy to no longer be restrained. So that was taking place. The apostasy was already at work. We looked at Revelation 2, Revelation chapter 3 on Sunday, where there was these beginning seeds of damnable heresies, the doctrines of demons coming in to the Lord's church. Paul even said he marveled there to the churches in Galatia that some of you were departing so soon, right? I mean, there's still living apostles walking around, and some are beginning to depart. And so these things were already at work. That he'll have false or counterfeit power signs and wonders. So look there in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power signs and lying wonders. They're not true wonders. They're deceptive wonders, right? Trickery. They fool the innocent of the simple. That they're wanting to believe in these things. Well, the Pope had authority over the Roman government. And there are many tales of signs and wonders that people believe. Statues with crying tears was an example I had there. In fact, you have to perform two miracles within your lifetime to be elevated to the sainthood. Some of my reading says that even the Pope had to perform at least one miracle himself. So, again, all these signs seem to be fitting so succinctly and neatly into this specific position that was going to have to come about before there would ever even be a consideration of the return of the Lord. All right. Before we get to that, though, let's talk about these verses here. Maybe there's some questions that you have about some of these specifics here. In some of the reading, you'll see that individuals have certain viewpoints that maybe it was speaking about Napoleon, like a political leader, or even Muhammad. But again, when you start to try and plug it into the passage, it just doesn't fit, right? Because Muhammad was never a part of the Church of Christ. Doesn't fit. Same with Napoleon. So this apostasy had to be connected to the original church with the Catholic Church. Well, that fits. That fits. Any other comments besides my own? All right. Clear as mud, right? So I think this is what Paul is describing. And he most likely doesn't know that. Right, the prophet didn't always have insight into what they were prophesying. But they gave these clues, these guideposts, these markers, so that those in future generations can be able to see it and say, oh, that's what he was talking about. That fits. And there was other passages that Paul had shared by Revelation that also fit the Catholic apostasy as well. Now, this apostasy would not take all away, that did not have a love of the truth. That says that there in verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So why would the love of the truth spare them from this? Okay, so those that are only going to stick with the scriptures would avoid such a destruction. But if individuals loved friends or family or tradition, right, or their particular priest, right, they're married to a preacher or whatever, you know, then all of a sudden their love is not set on truth but on people, and very easily could be led astray. They have to have a love for the truth. So do we love the truth? You look at the psalmist and you see very clearly the attitude he had towards the truth? Is it the attitude we have? Psalm 19, verse 10. Psalm 19 and verse 10. There it says, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." That was what he felt in regards to the truth and to God's commandments. More to be desired than gold. About Psalm 119, verse 97. Psalm 119, verse 97. Here the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And when he wrote that, that was before there was a New Testament. Right? He only had the Old Testament, in particular, most likely the books of Moses. So think about Leviticus, right? You read that and you say, "Oh, how I love your law." Well, he did. It's how much he was committed to the word and the will of God. My point is, it should be so much easier for us today to say these words, having the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace that has appeared to all men, teaching us. We ought to love that law very much. Job 23, 12. Job 23 and verse 12. Notice what Job says was his response and attitude to the Word of God. Job 23, there, verse 12. "I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." He knew food was necessary. We all do. He says, "But I think there's something that's more necessary. And I treasure it more than that, than food. It's the Word of God, the commandments of his lips." And then in the New Testament, John 17, 17, here Jesus talks about how it is that his people would be set apart from the world. What would be their identifying marker? John 17, 17, "Sanctify them," that is to set them apart, "by your truth." Your word is truth. That's how we'll be set apart from everybody else. Sometimes individuals make fun of those in the Lord's church. "Your Bible thumpers, you just keep quoting scriptures and keep quoting the Bibles." And sometimes they feel like, "I'd rather have my, quote, personal relationship with Jesus. I'd like to have all my feelings more than any of the Bibles." And yet, the Lord Himself said, "That's how I set my people apart, by God's truth." And if you don't have a love of the truth, back there in 2 Thessalonians, then you won't be saved. So we have to adamantly love the truth of Jesus Christ. Any comments about this point here? Brother Tim.
What makes it so easy to do this and follow this and everything is that what you are looking at and applying is infallible.
Is what?
It's infallible.
All right.
It's perfect. And nobody can rebuke it, or there's no untruthful defense against it, and everything else like that. So that makes it so much easier. I mean, that's even in our laws of the land, you know, in the courts. You swear to tell the whole truth. They put your hand on the Bible, and they're quiet. They'll say no, but that book, there is no lies in it, there's no deceit. It's all truthful.
Right.
And that's what it's and I think that should be one of the first things we should understand. And once we do that, I think we can have more trust in it.
Great point. Great point. Right. And that's in contrast to the man of sin that Paul is talking about, who's trying to claim, "You have your faith and trust in me." Right? But the Bible, it is not a book of man. It cannot be wrong. It does not tell lies. Good. Anybody else? All right. So, next there, verse 11 and 12 of 2 Thessalonians. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And I commented on verse 11, God will send them strong delusions. It's got to be one of the scariest verses in all the Bible. If you think about it. Because God is saying He's willing to take an active role against those that are against Him. And if they're dead set against Him, they don't love His truth, then He's going to send a strong delusion to make them feel like, okay, I'm all right. There's that feeling that they want to trust so strongly in. It's a deluded feeling. It's not truth. It's not real in terms of their standing between them and God. It's scary. The reason why it's scary is because it's a heart check for all of us to make sure that we will plant our feet on the truth and not upon the words of men. Who do we love most of all? It's got to be Christ. It's got to be His Word. Otherwise, we could be led astray. And if we are going to be dead set on going our path, then God will help us to believe that that path is an acceptable path. Sister Nancy?
I was just thinking, you know, a prideful person, I don't think they realize they're prideful.
Yeah, good point. Yeah. Good point. Yeah, I don't know if Absalom ever knew he was arrogant. You know? But they don't see it. That's right. Good. Liz?
One of the things that I think about with Liz, too, are these TV evangelists. They have, you know, millions of followers, I guess, and they believe that they're healing, or they say that they're healing people, and people falling for that type of thing.
Right. And, you know, you watch those TV programs and they scan the crowd. And they're like stadiums and they're filled with people. And they love what they hear from this man. And they all believe it's acceptable before God. And it's sad. It's really sad. But if they loved the truth and they sought the truth, then they'd find out the things being spoken there were not according to truth. And then they set their heart on a search for what's right. Well, God can help them there, right? The Ethiopian eunuch is a perfect example of that. Read in Isaiah, wanted to know. And Philip came to him. But this goes to show the other side. If one is saying, no, I'm not going to search. I'm content. I'm happy. I want this. Then God's going to allow them to think that that's okay. Yeah. TV evangelist is a good example of that. Yes. Anybody else, Mom? Right. Mm-hmm.
At 22 years, you know, he never did really repent, and God did destroy him.
Right. And there's, you get the behind the scenes picture like you do with Job, right? You know, which one would be a lying spirit to convince, you know, Ahab that he's okay. Right. So that is a good parallel passage, a reference to share there. All right, let's look at verses 13 through 17. That way we finish chapter 2 tonight. Verse 13 says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation, good hope, by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." So in essence, what Paul is saying here in these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses is that he's saying they're not of this cut of people that don't love the truth. I give thanks to God. I'm bound to give thanks to God always. voice for you because you're loved by the Lord and because He chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So they were not opposed to truth. They loved the truth. They accepted the truth. And so he was thankful for that. They were called by the gospel of Christ for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's again hearkening back to what he said in the first chapter, when the Lord comes in His glorious appearing, and He'll be admired among all those that believed and also receive that glory. Verse 12 of chapter 1. So He has a good hope for them. These fears they've had have been unfounded. Them quitting their jobs and not working. Various things they've done because they were so worried they were going to miss out on the coming of the Lord. Or maybe He already came without them. He's saying that's not happened. It's not happened. So verse 15, therefore stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. Now I have on the chart there, I said holding traditions is not wrong. In fact, it is commanded, right? Some people like to, again, cast aspersions on the Church of Christ, saying, you're so traditional. Well, hold on a second. Traditions are not bad. In fact, we're commanded to hold traditions, to stand fast and hold the traditions. We just have to make sure they're the right ones, right? Not the traditions of men, which Jesus condemned, but those found in the apostle. Like he says right here, whether by word or our epistle. So when we talk about tradition, yes, that's why we sing every time we come together, right? That's what the disciples did. It's why we pray. It's why we have the Lord's Supper and give of our means on the first day of the week. It's why we have preaching and teaching of God's Word. These were the things that they did in the first century church. We hold tightly to those things. Now, how we may do some of those things, there's, again, matter of opinion about that, right? If we have a very lengthy service or a very short service, we have 10 songs or 5 songs. It can be done in different ways. And congregations, whether it's right to have its own personal tradition of how it does that. But it's holding the traditions of the apostles is the one that we want to make sure that we stick to tooth and nail and to not give those up. And then we'll have the same blessing that this church had that was written to by Paul. All right, a few minutes. Brother Tim.
And as we follow traditions, I follow commandments. And that's our tradition.
Right.
We are following commandments. That's what we
mean. Correct, right. Following the commandments of our Lord. Those are the only ones that matter in the end. And it's when we veer off of those, then we start to see apostasy, right? Even if there may be good intentions. As the old saying goes, the pathway to hell is paved with good intentions. So let's be wary of such things and stick to the path of truth and righteous commandments of the Lord. Anybody else? Yes, Mother?
Brother Reeves once told me that apostasy continues until Christ returns. Mm-hmm. So there's always that, departing from the Lord.
That's right. There is departures almost all the time, sadly, you know.
Even in Christians today, there's 70 AD.
Right.
That is spread. You know, Christians should know that Christ has not returned. But some...
Right, right. Very good. So there's always new doctrines that come up that have to be met with the commandments of the Lord. Yes, Liz?
Be brave, be strong. And that's certainly what we need to do.
Right.
Fighting error.
Right. And to tag on to that, and I want to end with this note, because that's how Paul ends this chapter, is if we are doing that very thing, then the end of verse 16 and verse 17, the end of verse 16 says that God gives us an everlasting consolation. He gives us good hope. He gives us comfort of our hearts. And He establishes us. I mean, those are all the wonderful things that we want in the Lord. An everlasting consolation. I mean, that's wonderful to think. No matter how difficult life gets, it I've got an everlasting consolation that awaits me. I've got a good hope, not a so-so hope. I've got a great one, and that can comfort my heart. That can establish me in every good word and work. And that's what Paul wanted for these brethren here. What he wants for us today, as well, as a church of Jesus Christ. So again, don't let these prophecies trouble you. They weren't meant to. They were meant to comfort you, give you consolation that you're on the right side, the Lord's side, if you're standing fast and holding to traditions of the Scriptures. All right, good study tonight, everybody. So next week, we have our gospel meeting, so we'll be taking a break from 2 Thessalonians. But when we come back together again for our class, we'll pick up in chapter 3. Thank you, everyone, for your good comments tonight. Class dismissed.